Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, let's turn back to Genesis chapter 32. We haven't been in Genesis for a few weeks. Genesis chapter 32. All the little kids like to go down there and play in the baptistry. I remember when JD was about 6 years old, him and my son, it's a hard time keeping them out of the baptistry. So that's why I don't keep water in it. So if they go down the steps, you hear a thump, you know what's going on with that. So that's not unusual, that's for sure. Genesis chapter 32. Now, before Christmas and several months prior to that, we've been going through the book of Genesis. And currently we were up to the point of Jacob's life. Jacob had worked 7 years for his wife to kind of find out he didn't get the wife that he wanted. He got her sister. So he worked an additional 7 years, and then he was given his sister, but he was given that sister up front. So he put in 14 years, and then he put in another 6 years and got livestock. So for 20 years, he lived with Laban. And this is going to be found in Genesis 29 through 31. And it came to the point where everything Jacob touched, God truly blessed, more so than Laban's. And so they started separating the livestock, and Jacob started considering leaving. And toward the end of Genesis chapter 31, he decided to leave. And he left with his two wives, their handmaidens, his 11 sons, thousands and thousands of pieces of livestock, and all the people that were with him. He had become extremely wealthy. And as he left, about halfway through his journey from the Mediterranean, from the Mesopotamian Valley of Tigris-Euphrates, where Babylon and Assyria and Iraq are, he was on his way all the way over to the Jordan River. That's where God told him to go back. And he just got done taking off, and Laban, his two wives' father, met him. They had a long conversation. God intervened. There was no battle, and they were free to go. And that ends chapter 31. So on the heels of this incredibly emotional event in which the father-in-law comes, after 20 years of being working together, him being dishonest, and looking at a powerful struggle. Now, when Laban and Jacob go nose to nose, that's the father of his two wives, it's not like just two men or two dads or a dad and a son-in-law. There are thousands of people involved. At this time, Jacob may have had 400 to 1,000 men that could fight for him that he employed, not counting all the livestock, not counting the women and the children and the family situation. He was huge by now, not as big as Abraham was, but getting closer. His name is still Jacob. The promise has been given to him that all the earth would be blessed through him, just like it was his father Isaac, just like it was initially to his father Abraham. So God says, you've been there 20 years. That makes him 97. He left when he was 77. His mom said, go. Esau's going to kill you because you deceived him. Go. And now 20 years later, at 97, he's on his way back with his entourage, his huge family. Chapter 32 starts off now with Laban going back home and just his clan and just what he has, and they're getting ready to come through the last steps of the trip from about halfway through Edom, which is just west of about east about 30 miles from the Jordan River south. He's got to come through that way. Now, he could have gone around it, but he knows that's where Esau's at, and he has to confront Esau. He's got to make it right. Confrontation would not be the right word. For 20 years, he's been sitting on the fact that God has promised him and given him the blessing. For 20 years, he's known exactly what God was going to do to him through God's promises. And yet he knows he lied. He knows he cheated. He knows he deceived. He knows he was a cheat. He had cheated to get the blessing. Now, there are a lot of people who can cheat and steal. And there are a lot, all of us. There are a lot of people who could do a lot of bad things and connive and manipulate and coerce and organize and orchestrate events so that they can get what they want. But there are very few that don't feel bad about it. And there are even fewer than that who don't ultimately feel bad about it. 50 years, 40 years, 30 years, 20 years, 10 years, 5 years, whatever, of lying and manipulating and enjoying the success via those lyings and manipulations works on a person. It's like the erosion thing, a drop of water on a rock means nothing. 10,000 drops a day for 20 years means you got a hole in the rock. That's the way it is in our Christian lives if we are not right with God. If we perpetually live in small sin, and we know we are, it grinds us down. I've used the expression before, my thoughts, maybe here I think. I used to love to watch the Beverly Hillbillies. Some of you don't remember the Beverly Hillbillies. Some of you remember the Beverly Hillbillies. I used to love to watch Jed Clampett on the porch, lean back, whittling. Just a piece of stick with a knife, and you just slice it real thin. Our dealing with our God and our disobedience to our God and our continued disobedience with our God is like whittling. You don't feel that first layer. As a matter of fact, if I have a nice big stick and I've got a nice knife and I take a nice little whittle, that stick hasn't changed virtually at all. Literally a little bit, but virtually none at all. And then the second little slice, and then the third. After about a week and a half, that's completely misshapen. It's thick on one end where I hold it, and it's narrowed down to like a point on the other, like a thin knife. It changed it by the virtual bit by bit, drip by drip, slice by slice. Jacob has been going through this for 20 years. For 20 years, while he's over there with his two wives and his two concubines, or his two half-wives, their handmaidens, and got 11 children by them. All of this blessing, of course, he went through a lot. All this time he'd known he's lied and he's cheated his brother out of this blessing. And yet it's kind of an ambivalent thing. And remember, we all know what ambivalence means. Ambivalent is where you hold two complete separate and opposite feelings or thoughts on a topic, and yet the two cannot cross them out. The perfect ambivalence is this. I love you. I also hate your guts. How can those two exist simultaneously? Well, they can. Resentment and thankfulness. There's all kinds of ambivalence we humans go through, and Jacob was going through a ton. All of his success, his wealth, and he was kind of argued and complained about what Laban did to him, but what he did to his brother was far worse. And yet God was blessing it. Have you ever done anything that you known was wrong, and you knew you were wrong? And you knew you were wrong before you did it. You knew you were going to be wrong when you did it. And you did it anyway and then felt bad about it after the fact. We've all done those things. It's just humanity. And yet God still bless you anyway? Has that ever happened to anybody else but me? God blesses us in spite of ourselves sometimes. Not just because of us, because we wouldn't get blessed very much. God promised this to Abraham and his seed. And this is the chosen seed who lied and deceived. Now, this is all going through Jacob's mind in chapter 32, verse 1. And it says, and Jacob went on his way. This is right after Laban left. And the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, this is God's host. And he called the name of that place Mahanaim. Now, why do you think God would do something like that? Remember, they didn't have a Bible. Jacob couldn't go back and pick up the Bible. It's being written in his time. It's being written, actually, much later than this time of Moses. There's no Bible. God communicated to mankind face to face, but you couldn't see his face. Presence to face, angel to face. Christ came to earth long before he was ever born of a virgin, multiple times in what was called Christophanies. And he would come to them. He was called the angel of the Lord, the host of hosts. He was called an angel of some sort. But it was Jesus incarnate before he was born. That's called the pre-incarnate Christ, a theophany, a Christophany, those kinds of things. We're going to have one of those in just a minute. But that's how God talked to them. So here's Jacob, who's just leaving the Tigris River Valley, and he's left with all his family. He's been really emotional. His wives are upset. They've taken pagan gods with them. His kids are running around. They don't like each other. There's all kinds of stuff going on. It stinks. And now his father-in-law wants to kill him. He finally gets him gone. And now the next step, he doesn't have to look behind him now. Now he's got to look at Edom. That's where Esau lives. And he's terrified of Esau. Esau could crunch him like a bug. Remember Esau? And he knows that. And by now Esau is very wealthy. Of course, Esau by now is 111. Because he was 12. Remember, he was born. He's 109, and because Jacob's 97. So now he's got to worry about him. So as he can no longer have to look behind him, he has to look forward and think, oh man, Esau. And now his dilemma. So right before he has to deal with this dilemma, God comes to him and shows him angels to encourage him. Because he knows what he's thinking, he knows what he's going to have to go through, because he's going to have to go through right through Esau's territory to get to the Jordan River, to be able to cross over, and to have that whole valley there that God promised Abraham back in Genesis 12. And so, as a human male with family, you just dodged a huge bullet behind you, and your family's now safe. And then you turn the face the rest of the journey, and there's a bigger bullet in front of you. It took his heart. It took his soul. It was terrified. Guilt, shame, all the things he had done to his brother. What trumps guilt and shame is adrenaline most of the time. You ever wonder how these guys can be so beat up but they can keep on moving on? How women can be so exhausted but they keep on going forward? Adrenaline. It's a great thing. When adrenaline wears out, you fall asleep. That's just, and you start feeling pain. That's how that works. Well, at this point, he turns around, he's looking forward, and here comes that fear of a child. He's 97, but I guarantee you, if your big brother beats you up all the time, you don't forget it. You don't forget it. And he's always going to be your big brother, and you're always going to remember those thumpings. But this is even worse, because 20 years ago, he said, I'm going to kill you for taking my blessing. And if it wasn't for their mother giving him the insight on that and running away for 20 years, he'd be dead. So now I'm coming back after running for 20 years and hiding from my brother, protected by my father-in-law, and I just got rid of my father-in-law, and I'm going back, and I got to confront something of 20 years that I haven't wanted to confront. You've got to go back and deal with the things you haven't dealt with. And so he does. And so right before he does, the angels appear to him. Once again, verse 32, chapter 32, 1. And Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, this is God's hosts. And he called the name of the place Mahanaim. God sent the angels to validate, to encourage Jacob to do what he was going to do. That's amazing. Jacob's terrified because he lied. He was terrified because he was a coward on some level. And yet he's changed over the years. He's become a person of faith, but he's incredibly ambivalent. We'll look at that in a little bit. And yet now he's going to go back to take the land that was given to his father's father. Angels appear, sent from God, to encourage him. Verse 3. This is right after the angels left. And Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, and to the land of Seir, the country of Edom. And he commanded them, saying, thus shall ye speak unto my lord Esau, thy servant Jacob saith thusly, I have sojourned with Laban, and stayed there until now. And I have oxen and asses and flocks and men servants and women servants, and I have sent to tell my lord that I may find grace in thy sight. And the messenger returned to Jacob, saying, we came to thy brother Esau, and also he cometh to meet thee, and 400 men with him. What did he say back in return? Verse 6, we came to thy brother Esau, and also he cometh to meet thee, and 400 men with him. So here Jacob has sent his messengers to go tell his big brother Esau that I'm coming. I've got all this livestock I'd like to share with you. I need permission to pass through. How's it going, big brother? How are things? And the only thing Esau says to his messengers are, I'm coming to see you. As one big brother to another, some of you are the biggest brothers, there's nothing like it when you're a kid to see terror in your little brother's eyes. It is sadistically pure. And wrong as wrong can be. But there's something about it. Sometimes you just need to reinforce the fact that you're the one who's the biggest one in the family. It's stupid and carnal. It's that way with brothers. It can be that way with sisters too in some way. This is not the case here. But could you imagine 20 years later, Jacob throwing out a leaf like he did. And the only message that came back was, I'm coming to see you. Where do you think his mind's going? The lack of information, the lack of dialogue, the lack of animation in the dialogue can only say but one thing. It's been 20 years, but I remember. How do you think Jacob's going to respond? Verse 6, and the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, we came to thy brother Esau, and also he cometh to meet thee. He's coming with 400 men. Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed, verse 7. And he divided the people that was with him, and the flocks and herds and the camels into two groups, and said, if Esau comes to the one company and smite it, then the other company which is left shall escape. And Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, the Lord which said unto me, Return into thy country and thy kindred, and I will deal well with thee. I am not worthy of at least of all your mercies, and of all the truth which thou hast showed unto me thy servant. For with my staff I passed over this Jordan, and now I am becoming two bands. Deliver me, I pray thee, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he will come and smite me, and the mother with the children. And thou saidest, I will surely do thee good, and make thy seed as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for the multitude. And he lodged there that same night, and he took of that which came to his hand a present for Esau's brother. And he took of that which came to his hand a present for Esau's brother. Now we see something very subtle here happening. He's humble, he's scared, but this time he's really, really, he's brought down. He had been humbled quite a bit over these last 20 years, but now he's afraid for his children's safety and for their mothers. He's worried about them. And the only thing he has to hold on to, after he says all this in a prayer to God, the thing he holds on to was verse 12. Remember, Lord, you said, I will surely do thee good. You said, I will make thy seed as the sand of the sea. And you said that we cannot even number our multitude. What a tremendous example. You have a hard time paying your bills. You get laid off from work. You got a husband and wife that acts like a knucklehead much of the time. You got kids that are out of control. Parents who can't stand you. Whatever the point is, bosses at work, all those kind of things are issues. As we're thinking on these things, and as we're praying about how God's going to help us deal with these things, it is remarkably healthy and hopeful to remember that God said, what? I will never leave you nor forsake you. I will never give you more than you can endure. I will take care of your needs. Look at the sparrows, how they fly in the air, and the lilies, how they spin and they toil not. Did I not take care of them? How much more do I love you than them? We need to know these things. When we can't pay the bills, when there's not enough food, or when we're having trouble, or when something's going wrong, we say, oh God, I don't know if I can make it or not. These things come back to our mind. Wait a minute, Lord, you said. Because that's exactly what Jacob's doing. My brother's after me. He wants to kill me. Deliver me now, I pray thee, verse 11, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he come and smite me and the mother with my children. But wait a minute. You said, I will surely do thee good. You said, you will make my seed as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered. And then he calmed down. The only thing that calms us down when the fears come, when the real fears, the false fears, the misperceived fears, the ill-conceived, the actually right-perceived fears, when they come, the only thing that calms us down is the Word of God. It's the truth. The only thing that could trump this much of a lie is this much of the truth. That's it. We know the truth. We know what the Bible says. If we don't know what the Bible says, we're on our own. We're at the whim of how we feel. If I feel strong today, I'm strong. If I feel weak today, I'm weak. But if I know the Bible, no matter how strong or weak I am, I know the truth, and that can give me that edge because I know the truth. This world is not going to end by apes being ejected and becoming smarter than us. It's not going to end by a big rock landing and everything exploding. It's not going to end by another ice age. It's not going to end by aliens coming and probing you, you know. It's not going to come by any of that stuff. We know how it's going to end. There's going to be a rapture. All of us that are Christians are gone. All the dead in Christ are gone. Then for the next 7 years, split in half by 2 3.5-year segments, there's going to be the man of sin is going to be revolved. It's going to be called the Antichrist. He's going to have the false prophet. We know how it unfolds. And at the end of that 7 years, Christ comes to the battle of Armageddon, kills them all, throws us into a 1,000-year millennium. And we're going to be there. There's no fear of the future when it comes to that. We know what's going to happen. We can read the end of the book first in the Bible. Helps to read Daniel too. But we know. God doesn't give us no answers. So when the fears come, you're not going to make it. You don't have enough. She doesn't love you. He doesn't love you. Your kids are never going to make it. You made the wrong choice. Just stop. Read this. What does the Bible say? I shall never leave thee nor forsake thee. The Bible doesn't say I'm not going to give you a life of no trouble. The Bible doesn't say you're not going to have problems. The Bible doesn't say you're not going to be hurt and cry and grieve and be in pain. It says, I will be with you in that. A time to weep, a time to laugh, a time to dance, a time to cry, a mourn. You know, that whole verse. Jacob has got to learn this. He's got to learn to understand the fear and yet at the same time understand that God is bigger than the fear. And that's why this passage is so critical for Israel. You said, I will do thee good. See, God likes those kinds of prayers. We're starting to feel scared and the deceiver's whispering in our ears all the bad things that just hurt us specifically. How do we stop it? We pull the sword, which is the word of God, and we quote it. That's exactly what he's doing here. Wait a minute, Lord, you said. Yeah, you said. And then he was able to go to sleep. Next verse. And he lodged there that same night. And he took of all that which came to his hand, a present for his brother. And he lodged there that night, and he took of that which came to his hand, a present for his brother. Now he's still smart. 200 she-goats, 20 he-goats, 200 ewes, 20 rams, 30 milk camels with their colts, 40 kine and 10 bulls, 20 donkeys and 10 foals. That's what he gave to his brother as a gift. Wow. There's your herd. There's your farm. And he delivered them into the hand, verse 16, of his servants. Every drove by themselves and said unto his servants, pass over before me and put a space betwixt the drove and the next drove. And he commanded the foremost, saying, when Esau my brother meeteth thee and asketh thee, saying, who art thou? And whither you go? Who are you? Where are you going? And whose are you? Verse 18 says, then thou shalt say, they be thy servant Jacob's. It is a present sent unto my lord Esau, and behold, also he is behind us. And so commanded he the second and the third and all that followed of the drove, saying, of this same manner shall you speak unto Esau when you see him. And say ye moreover, behold, the servant Jacob is behind us, for he said, I will appease him with the presence that goes before me. And afterward I will see his face, peradventure he will accept me. Verse 20. Now this is mankind's plan. When someone has done something wrong to someone, and they finally start getting past it to where they want to be forgiven for it, what do we naturally do? Oh, yeah, you know, hey, let me go out and buy you dinner. I'm so sorry. Let me materially buy you off in some regard if I can do that. It's human nature to want to extend good things to those you were unfair with in order to compensate for what we've done. Some of that is well-meaned. Some of it is not well-meaning. And yet at the same time, that's what we humans do. So the human aspect of Jacob here says, I'm going to do this for my brother, and I'm going to give him all this stuff. I mean, we're talking all a lot of stuff here. Camels and cows and goats and, you know, all kinds of stuff. For no reason, just to say thank you. But he's trying to buy him off. And God is okay with that because that is somewhat of a cultural thing of the time. But the change of Jacob has got to be more profound than that. His change can't be merely, I feel guilty and ashamed. A lot of people get mixed up in salvation about that. It's one thing to feel ashamed of what we've done. It's another thing to feel guilty of our sin. It's something to say, Lord, I am sorry. I'm so ashamed. That is not salvation. Salvation is, Lord, I'm sorry. I'm ashamed. Please forgive me. I repent. Repentance means I say the same thing about the sin that you say. It is wrong. It is against God. It is unholy. And I choose to turn from it. Now, the manifestation of the turning from it is not indicative if you're saved or not. To say that another way, if I repent and say, God, I'm sorry, forgive me. I am so sorry for my sins. I want to change my life. Help me. That's what God honors. Now, if I don't turn my back on it and I still sin some, that doesn't mean I never was saved. That means I'm still pretty much a human and I'm living in the flesh. And if I do change my ways and I just grit my teeth and fake it through because my mom and dad are going to know I'm lying if I don't, that's not real. What's real is I've accepted Christ as my Savior. I recognize I'm a sinner. I know I'm going to hell if I die because that's where I deserve because of my thoughts, actions, and intentions. And yet, Lord, you forgive me. And I want to change my ways. That's repentance. And that doesn't mean it's always going to be that way, but it means at that moment, grace is extended and I am safe forever, blood covered and protected. But I'm still going to be stupid sometimes because I'm a human. That's not an excuse. It's just reality. And then God will forgive me again so that my relationship with him is good. Because my salvation with God is about God. My salvation with God is about God. My relationship to God is about me. His relationship to God is solid. His position in God is solid. You are the son of the son of the son. You are going to be Israel. You are going to be Israel. And your sons, the 12 tribes. But I want your heart. And that's what God says to all of us. We are Christians. And I hope everybody in this room is a Christian. So that you know that if you were to die as you walk out that room and somebody comes by and smokes you on 500 here, you know that you're going to heaven because you've accepted Christ. That's up to God. If you've done that, it's a done deal. But if you're a Christian and you're not living the way you know you should live, I guarantee you're going to be depressed, anxious, frustrated, beaten down. You're going to feel unloved. You're going to feel sorry for yourself. You're going to feel all these things because that's what happens to us when we're disobedient. Jacob's position with God is firm. His relationship is not. So God's letting him go through all these things. Jacob's done it just his way. He said him all these things, and now he's waiting. Verse 21. So went the presence before him, and he himself lodged that night in the company. So all the things went before Esau like was planned, but he stayed back. Verse 22. And he rose up in the night, and he took his two wives and his two women servants and his 11 sons, and he passed over the ford Jabbok. About 15, 20 miles from Jordan. It's a little stingy. And he took them and sent them over the brook, and he sent over that he had. And Jacob was left alone. And there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. Does anybody think that's kind of out of the... Where's that coming from? You're in the middle by the Jordan River. Your family just traveled, 3 months, 2.5 months. You got past Laban. Now you're getting ready to deal with Esau. You sent a whole bunch of bargaining chips in front of you. Angels have appeared to tell you it's cool to go. Man, there's a lot of stuff going on here. And now you send all the stuff over. The next day you're going to meet Esau. And you're wrestling with a man all night long. Now we're going to find out in the book of Hosea to specifically go into it. Hosea, I wrote that down, 12 verses 3 and 4. That this, the Bible calls it the angel of the Lord. And this man is Christ. Incarnate. Previous to him being born through a virgin, he came to earth multiple times. When God said, let us, U.S., make man in our image, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, all three of them made them all. God himself appeared to Moses several years after this, but Jesus himself appeared multiple times to deal with God's chosen ones, and this is one of them. And it's more than a wrestling match. And Jacob was left alone, verse 24, and there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. And when he saw that he prevailed not against him, this is the angel, or Christ himself. When he saw that he prevailed not against him, he touched the hollow of Jacob's thigh, and it was out of joint, as he wrestled with him. And he said, let me go, for the day breaketh. And he said, I will not let thee go, except thou bless me. He's always wanting to get blessed, isn't he? Jacob. Nothing wrong with that. And he said unto him, what is thy name? He said, my name is Jacob. And he said, thy name shall be no more called Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince thou hast power with God and with men, and you have prevailed. And Jacob asked him and said unto him, tell me, I pray thee, thy name. And he said, wherefore is it thou dost ask after my name? And he blessed him there. And Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. And as he passed over Peniel, the sun rose upon him, and he halted upon his thigh. That's really a nice King James way of saying he limped. Therefore the children of Israel to this day eat not the sinew which is shrank, which is upon the hollow of the thigh, and to this day, because he touched the hollow of Jacob's thigh and the sinew that shrank. Anybody know what that little hollow of the thigh of the sinew that shrank is? Sciatic nerve. That's what they're talking about there. in this wrestling match where Jesus was wrestling Jacob, and of course Jesus allowed him to out-wrestle him, he's teaching him a couple things. Jacob has been ambivalent his whole life. He has been ambivalent in love. He has been ambivalent in activity. He's been ambivalent about truth. He's been ambivalent about focus, about his everything. He is the heir apparent of the throne of Abraham to be the seed of the world, and he just kind of coasted and hung out, hung from his brother. It's enough of that. It's time to grow up. You're 97. It's time to get this figured out. But more than that, you got to want to. I can't punish you into it. I can't make you want to by virtue of guilt. You got to want to. You got to want to serve God. You've got to want to know me. You've got to have endurance. You've got to be tenacious to serve God. So in this wrestling match, Jesus himself wrestled with him. It was about the tenacity of Jacob. It was about his dedication. It was about, is he willing to fight for what he believes in? It's about if he's willing to fight for the truth. But it also showed a bunch of other things. Jacob was a person who had, like I said earlier, tremendous ambivalence. He loved and he hated at the same time. If you're going to serve God effectively, you can't have that. Now, God will use you. You can't use you as much as you'd like. If you hate people, God can't use you as much. For some people, it's easy to hate. For some people, it's real easy to hate. I've known some really godly people who hated blacks, who hated Polish people, who hated Japanese, Germans. I've got a whole bunch of World War II veterans 20, 25 years ago who are the most faithful, strong, God-honoring men you'd want to meet. But ask them to send some money to Japan to help out the missionaries, no chance. Ask them to help out the Viet Cong, no chance. Ask them to help send money to go to Germany, let those guys burn and die. You've seen your friends' heads blowed off and bodies shot in half. You no longer like that. It changes you. But believe it or not, the kingdom of God is even bigger than that kingdom. Our kingdom is what, 90 years or 100 years and we're done. You know, 1,000 years ago, where was America? Okay, 300 years ago, where was America? We're babies. Okay, 2,000 years ago, Jesus was alive. 2,000 years before that, Abraham walked the face of the earth. 2,000 years before that-ish, Adam was alive. And we think that's forever. Now, I only believe they're 7,000 years old or so, but I know I'm stupid about that stuff. Jesus has been alive forever this way. It's all so relevant. We make our lives so much, so powerful, and so important, but all we have is a piece. I mean, even if the world is 10,000 years old, how much is 70 years to that? Now, how important are we really? To humanity, not very important. To the way the earth spins, you know, no matter what I do today, it's going to be Monday morning tomorrow. If I go kill a bunch of people at Walmart, if I give my life to save somebody, it's still going to be Monday morning. The only person that I've got to worry about or be concerned about being pleased with me in this whole universe is my God. It'd be nice if my wife is happy with me. But the only one I have to please is my God. That's it. He made me. He knew me from before I was created. He saw me before I was born. He's been with me since I've been born. He saved me during my life. He promises to take me home after my death. How could I love anybody more than that? If I love anything more than my God, I'm an idolater. If I love my wife, my daughters, my grandkids, my in-laws, the son-in-laws, the daughter-in-laws, if I love anybody more than my God, I'm an idolater. He's God. There's only one seat on this throne. And Jacob needed to know that. So Jacob got to wrestle with Jesus. And Jesus let him win. But Jacob had to struggle all night long. And then he had to have this limp in the back of his sciatic nerve that runs down the middle of your back, through the middle of your rear end cheek, all the way down the bottom of your foot. The sciatic line there. It's called sciaticus. And he got that so that when he was done wrestling, he realized that this was real. It wasn't a dream. This really did happen. And in so doing, he had God's favor, but he also knew that he favored God. And Jacob called the name of the place, verse 30, Peniel, for I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. Now, was his life never ever in real jeopardy? No. But he had to give it all to God. Jacob had to give three things to God, and that'll be done for the day. And this is what I wrote down. Jacob had to recognize his inadequacy before God could really use him. And this is the way we are. Before God can truly use us, A, we've got to be saved. And then B, we've got to know that we're really inadequate. The best we have to offer isn't real good. The best of us isn't very good. Our righteousness is as filthy rags, it says in the Old Testament. We have to know our inadequacy. And that inadequacy isn't something we dump, roll our shoulders over and woe is me, that I'm pathetic and no one loves me. That's not what it's about. It's about an awareness that we of ourselves are inadequate. I was born in sin, created in sin, maintained in sin, and I'll die in sin. Other than the fact that Christ died for me and covers my sin. It doesn't mean I'm not a sinner. It just means it's covered. But I'm inadequate. I want to do what I want to do when I want to do it. I get mad. I get hungry. I get my feelings hurt. Feel sorry for myself. Feel vengeful. Feel justified in feeling vengeful. Then feel guilty about feeling justified about feeling vengeful. And we all do this. We are inadequate. He had to recognize that he was inadequate of himself. He also had to recognize that basically the power is from God, not from himself. He had a lot of money, had a lot of prestige. He was the son of the son of the son. But there's no power outside of God. I mean, you could be walking on top of this world and tomorrow, a split second later, it could all change for you. Diagnosed with cancer, in a car wreck, stock market crashes, you name it. So many things can happen that changes the relevancy of what you thought was important. It could be philosophical. It could be physical, emotional, financial. It could change just like that. And this arrogance and this self-pride that manifests itself perhaps in strength, we know it's a self-pride thing, can be shattered in a second. We got to know that our power comes from God, which is nice because we're inadequate. And three, we need to know that our strength does come out of this weakness. Jacob knew that. He limped. Now, did he limp for long? We don't know. The Bible just says that he limped. It doesn't say he limped for the rest of his life. We go over to Hosea, it talks about him wrestling with the angel and then him limping afterwards. We can't do it by ourselves. And we are so raised to think that, you know, we all are John Wayne. All of us guys are John Wayne. When the dust settles, I'll be standing here. Really? We're sinners. We can't save ourselves. We can't do anything. Can you make yourself grow an inch? Can you make yourself turn a different color? Can you change the day? Can I make the earth go backwards? Really? We are subject to the rules. We need to comply to some rules and accept our God who can circumvent everything, and he's sovereign. That's our inadequacy. God gives us that confidence because he is God. That's where all the power comes from. And then in our weakness, in our inadequacy, we can be made strong because of our faith in God. Three times we know this, the Apostle Paul prayed for his thorn in the flesh. Whatever it was, we're not sure, could have been several things. Paul could make people come back from the dead. A person died, Paul would say, oh God, save, bring them back, and they'd stand up. Paul could make people's feet start working again. He could make the blind see. I mean, he was Paul. God gave him, Jesus gave him specifically certain things as apostolic strength with the other apostles. But Paul especially acted out on it as he started his missionary journeys to Old Asia. And he did all those things, and yet three times he said, God, take this thing away from me. God said, nope. Okay, maybe I'm not praying enough. God, take this thing away from me. Nope. Maybe I haven't given enough money yet. Maybe my heart's not in it. Maybe I haven't surrendered everything, because you're going to hear this at 3 o'clock in the morning if you're on the watching preachers on TV. And God said, no. Paul said, why? Three times I've prayed this and you've told me no. God said, because in your weakness are you stronger, because you have to count on me. You recognize your inadequacy. The power comes from God, and therefore you learn to simply serve out of weakness. Your strength's going to come from your weakness. That's what Paul learned. That's what Jacob learned. That's what we've got to learn. We're inadequate of ourselves. God is all-powerful. And through our inadequacies, with God's help and strength, he can use us in spite of our weaknesses. So we don't walk around thinking, I'm so inadequate, I'm no good. We walk around saying, there's not a lot of good about me, but man, God loves me and he can use me. That's the difference. God loves me enough to use me in spite of myself. I wouldn't want to use me. I mean, I look at some of you, would you want to use you, right? We're all sinners. We're all just made of flesh and blood. And in 100 years from now, numbers are going to be here probably. Except maybe Muriel. Bless her heart. Numbers are going to be here. And that's okay, because we know where we're going to be. In our weakness, we know what we are. But we also know that in God's strength, he can take care of us through our weakness. Sometimes when you pray, the answer is no. That doesn't mean you're in sin. It doesn't mean you don't have faith. It doesn't mean you haven't prayed long enough. If you were Hispanic living in Mexico City and you were Catholic and you wanted God to really hear you, you'd take your shirt off and you'd take a cat of nine tails and you could beat your back as you crawled up the knees 100 steps to the cathedral. And if you paid enough penance, perhaps God would hear you because of your suffering. It doesn't work that way. You can't pay enough to pay for your sin. Because we don't want to think about it, but when people die and go to hell, they're still there. Every person that's died since Adam and Eve who did not know God is still in hell. They don't get a break. They don't get a vacation. They don't get a time away from it. There's no furlough. There's no parole. You're not put on house arrest. You're still there. It's forever. That's how long it takes to pay for our sin. Forever. Therefore, we can't pay it. So only God could pay it. So he died on the cross and paid for it. And he rose from the dead. He perpetually pays for it. So when we accept him, we're perpetually forgiven. It's about as simple as you can hear it. It's not contingent on being baptized, taking the Lord's Supper. It's not contingent on being a member. It's not contingent on being good, bad. It's not contingent on anything other than faith. By grace are you saved through faith. That's it. But it was a hard thing to pay for. God himself had to come to earth, be born of a virgin, live a life as a human, experience what we experience, never sin, and then die on a cross. So there's nothing easy about it. Because you'll hear that sometimes. It's pretty easy. Nah, wasn't easy at all. It's made easy for us by virtue of his sin, paying for our sins. Jacob learned Old Testament grace. Jacob learned that God is the one who could sustain him. And it's not an accident that the wrestling, that the angels appearing and then going. And then so you got the problem, then you got a plan. And then you got a problem, then you got another plan. You got a problem and a plan and a solution over and over and over. And now right before he meets Esau, what happens? He wrestles with Christ himself. All along the way, God encourages him and strengthens him for the next step. Encourages and strengthens him for the next step. Encourages and strengthens him for the next step. Just like he does us. He wants me to get over this hurdle in 6 years from now that he knows right now I couldn't do. So for the next 6 years, guess what's going to happen? Little hurdles along the way to increase the strength of my endurance and my spirituality, that increase my faith. So when I finally get over here, I can get over it. And he knows that. So he can organize and orchestrate the path between now and 6 years to accommodate me getting strong enough to get over. I may gripe and bellyache along the way. I can't believe I got it. Oh, whoa, whoa, what happened? Like we whine and complain. But when I get there, if I still look back and say, wow, you know what, Lord? I don't think I could have done that if that didn't happen. Can we see that? Do we understand that? God loves us so much, he has all the power. Just give it to him. and follow him. Just follow him. He's right. We're not. We should pray. And if he says no, keep praying. If he says no again, stop it. Some of us need to pray several times. Those who have all the knots on their heads. And that's okay. God still loves you. He didn't get mad at Thomas for saying, "Where are your scars, Lord?" He just showed it to him. All he said was, "Oh, blessed are they who will have faith in me and not need to." He didn't say, "You're wrong for it. You're bad." He just said, "Happy will be them that don't need to see my scars in belief." True. We as believers, we are saved by grace. Our eternity is sealed in heaven. But how we live our lives is contingent and specifically relates to how faithful we're going to be from here on out. Our salvation is not in question. Our holiness is. How much God can use us is. How quickly we get past our sin and ask God to forgive us for our behavior. That's what's on stock here. Several of you have made so many mistakes, and you kind of passed the big ones. Several of you are just on the verge of making a bunch of mistakes that you don't have to. We're humans. I don't even have to know you to know that. Whether there's 10 people here or 10,000, it doesn't matter. We are humans. The devil and evil never stops. The world, the flesh, and the devil. We fight them all. Fortunately, we have our Lord to give us a compass. Jacob had to come to Jesus meeting here, basically. Literally. Where he really got right. And he saw it as he was supposed to see it. And he is forever changed by virtue of this event. We're going to find out that this didn't have to happen because Esau's pretty cool by now. But Jacob didn't know that. God wanted Jacob to be changed anyway. And that's what he wants with us. We could fear the future, but God wants us to be changed in the process. All you got to do is say, "Okay, Lord, I know I can't do it without you. Help me do it." And God will say, "Okay." Let's pray. Father, once again, we thank you for this time, Lord. We thank you for this day. I pray that you'd watch over us, that you'd bless us. And when I say blessed, Lord, we don't deserve it. But I pray that you'd watch over us and strengthen us, that we could be more effective for you, so that we could be a blessing to others. Lord, if somebody that we know or have contact with will look at us and think better of you because of us, we're doing our jobs. If people hate you more because of our own stupidity, we're wrong. Now, if they hate you because of our faith, they're wrong. But Lord, we don't want to get in the way of that. We just want to be faithful. And perhaps you'll allow us to be a part of someone coming to know you. God, you love us. You died for us. We thank you for that. Help us to live on purpose for you, knowing that in and of ourselves we're not enough, that you have all the power. And by trusting in you, Lord, you'll take care of us and do what you want to do through us. Our strength will come from the awareness of that weakness and trust in you. And we thank you for that, Lord. Now bless us as we close. In Christ's name, amen. Well, let's all stand and turn to hymn number 601. 601, Savior. Amen. Hi, bud. Hi, buddy. Well, it's good to serve everyone this morning. We do have a meal downstairs, and it's going to be the annual meeting at 1 o'clock today. So if you can't make the lunch but you'd like to come to the meeting, we'll start at 1. We have a meal downstairs. It's a good meal. If you forgot to bring anything, you're still able to come. No big deal. Just come on downstairs. And it's a good time of fellowship before our annual meeting. So God bless all of you. Brother Wayne, could you close us in a word of prayer today?
Lord, we're really grateful to be able to come before thee this morning. We pray that you'll bless each person that is gathered here today and give them a good week to come. We pray that you'll go with them in their travels, that you might keep them safe from all harm. In Jesus' name.